This time we'd like to invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to head to a special time of teaching and fellowship together. The rest of us can begin turning in our copy of God's Word to 1 Peter. We are at the end of chapter 1. As we can recall so far, Peter is writing to beleaguered Christians that are having a difficult time remaining faithful in light of persecution and just the general challenges of living in a fallen world and culture. And what he's doing in his letter is he's anchoring our faithfulness in the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. And he's doing this by especially showing us how our salvation is from start to finish by God's grace. It is something that we have not earned, but rather because of God's great love. And because of this security that we have in God's family, that enables us then to have the freedom and the ability to be holy as God is holy. Now, we are going to be told to love one another, but even when we find that command, something within our hearts kind of bucks up and rebels a little bit, and we begin to see that we have this remaining problem of sin. And so this morning, we're going to see a command, but we're also going to see the power behind that command that enables us to love God and to love fellow believers as we ought to. So we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 22, going through chapter 2, verse 3. It says this: "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word, not just because it tells us what we ought to do, but because it also gives us the power to do it. It transforms us. And so we pray that your word and your spirit would do that within us even now. We ask all these things in Christ's name.
Amen. In one of the all-time greatest movies ever, Groundhog Day, we are introduced to a big city curmudgeon weatherman, a guy named Phil. And in the movie, he's tasked with covering Groundhog Day, watching the groundhog come out and observe his shadow. Now, he's going to a small town to see this celebration, and he hates absolutely everything about it. He hates the people, he hates the quaintness of the community, he hates the silliness of the event, he hates everything. And this whole day seems to be really a bad day for Phil, as he kind of covers the groundhog's prediction and endures everything from annoying townsfolk to kind of unsuccessful attempts at flirting with his producer, a woman named Rita. Now, Phil goes to bed that night, just like any other night, but when he wakes up in the morning, the same song is playing on the radio as the previous day, and all the same people are doing all the same things, and eventually he kind of slowly realizes that he is stuck forever living in the same day. He wakes up every day in the same bed, at the same time, encountering the exact same people, doing the exact same things in the exact same situation. And then nothing that he does changes anything at all. Whether he acts normal, he wakes up the same way, and everything the same happens. Whether he acts totally bonkers and crazy, everything happens the same way. He still wakes up at 6 a.m. on February 2nd. Now, he embarks on a roller coaster of having some high points of forbidden fun, but those are also marked by low points of depressed meaninglessness. nothing satisfies him. And he eventually becomes so miserable that he can't bear going through the day at all. He begins to despair of his cursed life so much that he even comes up with kind of creative ways to die. But nothing at all ends his nightmare of being surrounded by the people and being in the town that he so desperately and condescendingly hates. He is hopelessly trapped. I genuinely hope that nobody here this morning feels trapped like Phil does in Groundhog Day and their lives in general, but some of us, many of us, maybe all of us, sometimes at least feel hopelessly trapped in our sin. Constant anger, unending annoyance, ceaseless lust or greed or the annoying neighbors that we wake up to every morning. We know that we're supposed to love one another, especially to love other Christians, but it seems impossible to escape the selfishness that constantly judges other people or avoids anything that costs us time or energy. We might try new devotionals, or we might join more small groups, we might try harder prayer, but nothing seems to change the way that we wake up every single morning. Stuck in sin. Stuck in selfishness. How do we break free from the nightmare of our enslavement to the same sins day in and day out? How do we end this monotony of failure? Well, through Peter, the Lord is telling us. He's telling us that no amount of discipline will change anything. We need something greater than our own strength. We need new life. And that type of life only comes from one place. It only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we will see then is that only when we are born again, not of the flesh, but of the Holy Spirit, do we begin to have this life-changing, reorienting transformation that is described in the passage that we just read. And if we are born again, then the more that we understand and trust the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ, the more that grace will create love and thanksgiving, the transforming power needed to change our affections so that our new life begins to bear fruit. This then is our main idea this morning. Only the gospel of Jesus' grace creates new life that ends our slavery to sin. Though there are many things that do help us in our walk with the Lord, things like what I just mentioned, discipline and quiet times and small groups, these things only really ever have effectiveness if they find the fertile ground of a living heart. The gospel must create that fertile ground. It must create life. So let's ask this question. What exactly does the gospel create within us? We'll find in our passage two things. We'll find it creates new love, and we'll find that it creates new practices. The first idea that we'll explore then is that the gospel creates new love. Now, the thing that characterizes every fallen heart, and the thing that characterizes too many regenerated Christian hearts, is that it loves the wrong things too much. Mainly, it loves itself above all else, and so it begins or it becomes weighed down and anchored to chasing those things that we selfishly desire. The gospel of Christ frees us from that bondage so that we can love the way that we were designed to love. Now, that love has a vertical and a horizontal element. We were designed to love the Lord our God with all that we are, and then we were also designed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the whole law of God really is summarized and fulfilled by those two loves. And what we'll see in our passage is that the gospel of grace is the thing that creates that new love for God, that vertical element. If you look at verse 22, it says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Now, when you first read that, you might think to yourself, sweet, all I have to do to purify myself is have perfect obedience to the truth, right? Well, the bad news is good luck with that, right? But if you read this carefully, notice what it is that Peter is assuming. He's assuming that we already have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth. Now let's ask this question. What is obedience to the truth? And there are several places in the New Testament where the same word or the same phrase or similar phrases are used, and it is always referencing someone responding to the gospel with belief. Obedience to the truth is not just doing the right things. Obedience to the truth in the New Testament is believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that is an important truth that too many people get wrong because they think that they can purify their soul through simple obedience, as if trying hard enough for perfection might somehow work purity from the outside in our actions all the way down into the inside of who we are. But that's not how it works. That's backwards. Jesus told us that it is from the heart that either corruption or purity spring forth. Things go from the inside out, not from the outside in. We do not change our hearts through actions because the actions that we have flow from our hearts. We must have the wellspring of our hearts renewed then if we want to have pure actions. That wellspring is changed by believing in the gospel of grace of God given to sinners by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, that is why Phariseeism or legalism is so repugnant or ugly to the Lord. It's because when we believe that we can change our hearts by our own actions, what we're saying is that, look, Jesus, what you did on the cross was super cool. Thanks for it. Love Easter. Ham is great. Right? Glad that you came to earth. Christmas is the bomb. But it wasn't really needed because through discipline and self-effort, I can improve myself to the point of perfection. It's saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, your life, death, and resurrection just wasn't needed. I got this on my own. It is ultimately something that maybe looks like Christianity, but is the furthest thing in the world from Christianity because it's rejecting the righteousness of God that is given to us only by as a gift through faith in Christ. Now, when we believe that the only hope of forgiveness and eternal life comes from this free offer of God's grace and mercy, and we then trust that God really does give it to us whenever we ask, we receive that grace and mercy, and we are born again. That is why Peter makes the assumption that he does in verse 23 when he says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." Now, he is writing to Christians, so he's writing to people who have put their hope in Christ and have therefore received that new imperishable life. And that word imperishable is such a key and encouraging word, especially for those of us who come to faith in Jesus and then continue to sin, continue to mess up, continue to stumble and fall. Imperishable means that our new born-again lives don't end. They don't wither. They don't die. They are not gifts that are then revoked from the Lord. The new life that we have is eternal. It lasts forever. If our faith in Christ is genuine, our assurance is that it will last through eternity. Though we stumble and fall, though we are often faithless, God is faithful. Though we are weak, our Savior is strong. Jesus does not let us go, even when we blow it. And what does he say? He says that this eternal life is nourished by something that itself is also imperishable and unchanging, the Word of God. The end of verses 23 through 25 finishes the chapter by linking our faith with the Word of God, by saying that we are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Here, Peter is quoting Isaiah 40 to remind readers that even though our time on earth is short, God's word is eternal. Even though we are as frail as the grass and the flower that fade and wither, God's word abides forever. This is referencing the Old Testament as well as the good news that was preached to these Christians, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is helpful for us today when the world might say, why do you believe in the Bible and try to follow it? That was written thousands of years ago by backwards men, and the culture has changed. The world is so much more advanced and complex and knowledgeable. You should set aside these old ways and adopt the new ways of the world because they are filled with such progressive good ideas. Word of the Lord lasts forever. It's imperishable and unchanging because human beings are unchanging. Our hearts are still the same as they were 2,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, or however long ago it was. Timeless truths have been recorded for us so that down through the ages, in every context, in every situation, we might know who God is, that we might know who we are and what our problem is, and so that we might know what God's solution to that sin problem is, what he's done for us in sending his son. I think that problem is illustrated well in Groundhog Day, especially as Phil kind of wakes up every day doing whatever it is he wants. He continues to live really for himself. The selfishness that he had when he was living regular days kind of spilled forth into the selfishness that he lived every day as he had kind of this almost unlimited godlike power. He just explored and satisfied every one of his selfish desires. And as he does that, life actually got pretty exciting for him for a while. He lives out all the fantasies that he had of stealing money, of eating anything and everything that he wanted all at once, and drinking in the morning, manipulating women, and even punching an annoying man in the face. But the longer he lives in this selfishness, the more boring life becomes, the more meaningless his eternal day becomes. And this meaningless of his selfish existence hits him hard, and he absolutely, utterly despairs of life itself. He was trapped in this meaninglessness for an enormous amount of time, perhaps years, before eventually not only falling in love with his producer Rita, but also learning to love her selflessness. Now, in this kind of hopeless state that he's in, he actually convinces her that he really is stuck in February 2nd. And surprisingly, she believes him. And she, even more surprisingly, shows this selfish, evil man compassion. And her compassion begins a transformation within Phil. And the movie takes a complete turn as he stops living for himself every day and begins instead living for the people of the small town. Now, in this rare case, Hollywood is actually beginning to capture a sliver of the truth. The story of mankind is not the story of us improving ourselves so much that God's like, you know what, actually, I do love you now. It's the story of God seeing our fallenness and then having compassion on us. He doesn't hate us the way that our sin and rebellion deserves, but instead, he pities us. That compassion drives his kindness towards us, which is then what ultimately transforms us. Rita's compassion for Phil created a love within him that the desire to be less selfish and more like her. And he didn't change his behavior so that his heart changed. His heart changed, and as a result, his behavior began to change. Now, Peter is describing something similar, yet infinitely better. He tells us that if we have indeed purified our souls through believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we ought to love one another. He's telling us that the gospel can and does pull us out of our selfishness so that we can turn our gaze away from ourselves up towards Christ and then out towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's telling us that freedom from slavery to selfishness lies in understanding and embracing all that Jesus has done for us. As he's already said, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and it was through the shedding of his blood that we were ransomed out of sin and out of death into eternal life for an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. What this means is that when we struggle with selfishness that leads us to hate our brothers and sisters or to judge them in an unhelpful way or to even be stingy with our time or energy or resources, then the answer is to go back to the gospel, to go back to the simple truths of how Jesus was selfless with us. And ask ourselves, did I really earn the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was I worthy of his time and attention? Was I worthy of the blood of infinite more value than precious gold or silver? Was I worthy of any of the grace and mercy that I even received today? How little do we deserve, yet how much has he given? How unworthy are we of his love and attention, yet how much of that love and attention does he pour out on us constantly? But perhaps even more importantly than that, what Peter is telling us is that the more that we see God for who he truly is, not for the God that we invent in our minds, but the God that is revealed to us in the scriptures, the more we see him, the more we will love him. And the more that we love him, the more we will love those things that he loves, especially the people who are made in his image, especially fellow believers. So what does this look like practically? Well, this brings us to our second point, which is that the gospel creates new practices. Chapter 2 begins with a tall order. Peter tells us, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. In other words, he tells us, put away all selfishness. But how in the world do we do that? Especially when selfishness seems almost like the base programming of our hearts, the hidden secret disease that we don't even always see within ourselves. Well, in his goodness, God inspired Peter to write all of these imperatives, those things that we ought to do, by rooting them in kind of gospel indicatives or good news truths. And we will first unpack the things that he's telling us to do and then see how they are anchored in those things that are true. First, he tells us to put away all malice. Raise your hand if you've done that, right? I don't see any hands, right? No honest hands. Well, malice sometimes simply means evil or depravity, but in a context like this, it indicates kind of ill will, the selfish force that destroys fellowship. It's really the inner problem of the heart that creates and drives all the other behaviors mentioned in this passage. Remember, a repeating theme in Scripture is that what is from the heart proceeds into what we do. So in this list of vices, those things that we ought not to do, that list begins with the core desire, the thing that's rotten and wrong with our heart, and that is this malice, this selfish force. And that selfish force drives deceit, which of course includes lying, but it broadly entails speaking or acting also with kind of an ulterior motive. Or in other words, anything less than speaking the full and honest truth from the heart. This, as we have gone through Luke fairly recently, was the defining characteristic of how Jesus' opponents treated him. And Jesus taught that it is a vice that is ultimately rooted in a twisted heart. Very closely related to that is hypocrisy, that's listed here. And it's any type of pretense or deception that's meant to deceive either God or man. And it's a way of hiding inward evil through outward signs of piety. Right? One of the big objections to Christianity is that I don't want to go to church. I don't want to have anything to do with Christians because they're all hypocrites. There's a lot of truth to that, and many of us are hypocritical in the things that we do. Hypocrisy in the Bible is one of the chief sins that God detests. And it's not always simply saying one thing and then making mistakes and doing the other. It is chiefly the thing that God hates is when we try to hide our inner evil by pretending to be good when we know that we are not. Envy kind of begins to turn outward, and it is another kind of element that is heart-related that expresses itself in actions, and it is kind of the opposite of thankfulness, and ultimately, it is a resentment toward God for him being good toward another person, and it's resentment toward him for not being good enough toward you. That's what plays out in our hearts when we are on Facebook, and we see people presenting to us what they want us to see concerning their lives, and we see a clean house and nice things everywhere and everything put together and in order and calm and collected and prospering. And when we see that, envy springs within us, and we say, God, why'd you give it to him? He's the worst. And then you turn and you look at your house and your kids and your stuff and your life, and you say, Lord, why didn't you give me more? Right? Envy ultimately is resentment towards the Father for not giving you those things that you think you ought to have, and resenting him for giving those things to people that you think are unworthy. And finally, slander is one of the ways that we cope with that envy. It's any speech that is meant to harm another person, to take away from them some little bit of what we envy or some little bit of enjoying what they have that we envy. And it includes lies, of course, but it also includes truths and half-truths that are said or given in manipulating ways. Now, for those of us that have read the New Testament or who have read other religious texts, it's worth noting what sets this list of sins apart from what we might expect in a religious text. These are not the gross vices of paganism, right? When we think of a list of vices to avoid, we think of things like stay away from those who drink, smoke, and chew, and those who run around with those who do, or something like that. Whatever the old Southern saying is, I wasn't a very good Southerner, right? We think of the big ones, like don't be sexually immoral, don't get drunk, don't lie, don't murder, don't steal. But this is a different type of list. These are instead the hidden, secret, insidious vices that ultimately and utterly destroy communities. And it's a list of vices that will apply to all of us. These are the ones that a lot of times hide under the surface. When we hear about them, we think, oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this sermon because they really struggle with malice, right? They really struggle with envy. We bury these, but they really affect all of us. So Peter gives us this list, and what does he say that we need to do with them? He says that we must utterly put them away. That's a phrase that's typically used in Greek to describe removing clothing and then setting it aside. But again, we run into a problem. Discipline and self-control can help us to do each of these things, to put away each of these things, but it can't help us do it perfectly. And then self-strength especially is weak against envy, and no amount of discipline can cure us so that we can do any of these things perfectly. So let's see how Peter roots what we ought to do in these good news truths. He continues in verse 2 and tells us that instead of practicing these evils, we ought to, like newborn infants, long for spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. So rather than longing for the downfall of our neighbors, we ought to instead long for the truth of God. The only command in this little snippet is for us to long for pure spiritual milk. Since a list of vices or sins was just given, we might expect a contrasting list, a list of virtues or things that we should do instead, because that's typically how religious texts work. Don't do this, five things, but you should do these five things. But instead of that, we just get long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for the truth of who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ. He tells us to be dependent on God. Longing for milk is an image that connects us to helpless children, to little ones who are utterly dependent upon a loving mother taking care of them. But longing here, at a minimum, infers an active seeking rather than just a passive receiving of our nourishment. We should seek then God's provisions for our spiritual good. And what is this milk? As in other places in the New Testament, it is a way of describing the life-giving Word of God. God uses the gospel to nourish our souls, to feed the new life that is growing and replacing the old. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the more we read our Bibles, the better off we will be, though reading our Bibles more is always a good thing. It is instead describing that the more we long for and are nourished by the gospel of Jesus saving us by grace and mercy that we could never earn, the more we will then love him, and the more we will be fed by him and strengthened by him. But even the instruction to long for milk this way kind of implies something about us. It implies that we are children of God. It implies a relationship with the Lord that is dependent on his love and care. He doesn't say, go out and earn that milk. He says, long for what your Savior is providing for you. This is why he ends the way that he does, by saying in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I won't bore you, but the grammatical construction of the if is assuming that what is being said is true, so you could easily translate this, since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And what he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 34:8, which says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Tasting that the Lord is good is a metaphor that means that we come to know that God is good based on experience. We see it, we feel it, we recognize it all around us, and then we live in it. And the context of the psalm encourages the believer to delight in the fact that God provides his goodness for us in many ways. His kindness towards us is his habit. It's his normal way of operating. The call then is to go out and to experience life and to look and say, God, my eyes have been shut so much of my life to your goodness. Please open them up. Help me to see all the many ways that you have been good. Show your goodness in creation and nature. Show your goodness in the relationships around me. Show your goodness in worship on Sunday. Show your goodness in your word. Show your goodness while I'm praying. Help me to see how you have guided my life despite my mistakes and failures, despite the sins that I've committed and despite the sins that have committed against me. Show me your goodness and your provision. And especially as you begin to look for it, you will see it. So if we want to know how to love our neighbors, how to set aside the malice and bitterness and resentment and annoyance that we have toward those around us, then we must seek to increasingly experience the goodness of the Lord that is all around us. We have to look for it and recognize it. We should bask in the unearned forgiveness that we have in Christ. And by his Spirit, and through his word, the Lord will teach us in the inner places to recognize all the wondrous, all the glorious goodness that is displayed for us, all the ways that he has been kind to us. And that really, truly does transform our hearts. Again, this transformation is kind of picked up a little bit in Groundhog Day, especially as it ends, where Phil has utterly been transformed. After seemingly infinite chances, Phil eventually stops focusing on himself and starts focusing on others. He times his day around the errands of helping other people. He rushes to catch a kid falling out of a tree. He performs the Heimlich maneuver on a choking man. He even changes the tire for some old women and counsels some young engaged couple and gives them tickets for WrestleMania for their anniversary or for their honeymoon. He does all these same good deeds, and when you watch him and you think of the good deeds, you're like, yeah, those are pretty good deeds. But then when you stop, especially after the movie, and think that he did each of these things all day, every day, probably for years, day in, day out, over and over and over again, you begin to see that the inside of who he is really has changed. And after seemingly perfecting himself, then and only then, his producer, Rita, finally falls in love with him. Good news, guys. All it takes is infinite chances, and we can finally eventually get it right, can finally make ourselves lovable. And then, in this movie, once he perfected himself, just like that, the curse was lifted. Hollywood got something a little bit right earlier, but here Hollywood got something completely backwards. Perfect yourself, and the curse will be lifted. That is not the way it works. To begin with, none of us get infinite chances. Secondly, how do you perfect yourself when your heart is the source of the curse? When the seed of your desires, the root of what you do, is touched by the curse of sin and death, how can you create life that undoes the curse? When the thing that drives your actions is touched not only by imperfection, but also by rebellion and selfishness, how can you somehow reverse the flow of all of that back into your heart and then transform it? It doesn't happen. It can't work. That is why Jesus Christ came, because the curse must first be lifted. And that's what Jesus does. It's what he did by living a perfect life and then by dying for our sins. Jesus has given our cold, dead hearts life and light. And this new life enables us to taste and to see that the Lord is indeed good. And it enables us to then trust him and to love him. It doesn't reverse the things that are coming out of us. It renews the well within us with a love and a righteousness that comes from and belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then and only then are we able to love others around us in the right way for the right reasons. We live in holy obedience, not in order to lift the curse of sin. We live in holy obedience because the curse has been lifted for us. Let us never grow tired of thanking him and praising him for lifting that curse. And let us always rest in the grace that he gives us because of that. We can do that even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for lifting the curse. Lord, we thank you that the inheritance of every Christian, not just of special Christians, but of every single Christian, is the renewal of the inner man. The new life that comes from Christ, the righteousness of Jesus himself. We pray that this transformation would always be at work, especially in such a way that our love for you is strengthened, and especially in such a way that our love for our neighbor is strengthened. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.